The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the very idea that we can acquire within our souls your infinite thought. And we are aware of the fact this is impossible without the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And now, as we have appropriated your grace through confession alone to you alone, we are confident that we have his power to comprehend these things. And therefore, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that we would be guided in such a way that we would advance within your plan and thereby contribute to the ever-growing inventory of ideas that is required for our success and execution of the Christian way of life. And with these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to remind you that tomorrow, Mrs. Doris Hunt will have a series of operations, I'm told, regarding blockages in arteries in both her legs. And most of the Hunt family is there with her this evening as she prepares for this surgery. Our thoughts are with her. And of course, we remind you of this so that you might too remember Mrs. Hunt in prayer. In our study this evening, we are advancing within the stream of consciousness study. The stream of consciousness is the doctrine that defines and describes what goes on in your soul when you metabolize the Word of God. And in the concept of metabolization, which we've defined already and reviewed even, we have learned that there, when we do metabolize doctrine into the cardia of the soul's mentality, that process accomplishes two things. And the first thing it accomplishes is the development of biblical problem-solving devices. Now, it is only when you metabolize doctrine, absorb it within the soul under the power of the Holy Spirit, that the ability to resolve the issues of your day become a possibility. And that possibility is found as doctrine is therefore stored and circulated by the Holy Spirit. There's a buildup of information on how to resolve life's problems, and they start out with the very basic ones, rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill. And then as the left column advances, you become oriented to grace and to doctrine. And we have defined and studied all of these first five. Eventually, you get to the point to where you understand that you have a personal sense of destiny. You are in the plan of God. There is an eternal future for you, and you relate to that. You relate to the fact that you cannot lose that destiny. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. If you believe that you can do something to lose your salvation, then you don't have a destiny. You believe you can lose your destiny. And therefore, you begin to believe that you've done something that cannot be overcome. Therefore, you envision your destiny includes the lake of fire or some other halfway house like purgatory, and that there is some kind of process and procedure that some people can go through, hand jive, candle concession, that kind of thing, even after you die, to sort of bail you out of purgatory and maybe get you back on track to go into heaven. But that is all a bunch of hooey, and is the kind of thing that accumulates in the corners and the misty corridors of one's soul when they don't have a destiny. Now, the destiny is very clear to the person who understands grace, so that puts you back at grace orientation. And that you learn the doctrine of eternal security. And from all of that, you develop this personal sense of destiny that you are related to God, you're part of His royal family, and you have an eternal future. And once you orient to that and quit being afraid about eternity and dying, then you're able to move into the advanced stages of the spiritual life and the advanced problem-solving devices. And we took most of Tuesday's session analyzing personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. They function as a tandem, and we sought to demonstrate that you have to acquire a love for God through Bible study before you can ever take that love for God and convert it into an unconditional love for mankind. In other words, if you invert the tandem and seek to love man so that you might then love God, well, you've got it all screwed up. You'll never love man in the sense that God intends for you to, and you will never love God because in this fashion you seek to impress him with your own human works, energy of the flesh. In closing, we noted the last two problem-solving devices. They are sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. But since time was catching us, I promised that I would go back and review those two before proceeding with our study. And I will warn you tonight that it's quite possible that I could just peel out of the pulpit tonight and just fall flat on my face over here on the edge. I've got a new pair of glasses on, and I am just as drunk as a coot. I'm drunk as Cooter Brown. I can barely stand here. But I'm told that over a few days I'll get used to this, and my eyes will adjust to it. Well, Lord, I hope so. Problem-solving device number 9 is sharing the happiness of God. Circumstances of life, whether adverse or prosperous, have no impact upon the believer's tranquility of soul. Now, when you get to the point of sharing the happiness of God, you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. I don't know if I have the sophisticated life up here. No, my sophisticated life is not here. But you're familiar with that. This is a spiritual self-esteem is where that begins, and you move from there to all the way up, really, to spiritual maturity on Mount Pleroma, as it were. But it's in that third stage of the sophisticated spiritual life where you develop plus H. This is where you share the happiness of God, and with that you add the concept of occupation with Christ. Now, this is thinking on all 8 cylinders. And you have a lot of doctrine by this point. And with that doctrine, there is nothing in the field of outside adversity that can anyway rob you of your happiness. Happiness is an inner resource and therefore does not in any way rely on anything outside the soul. So there are outside pressures of adversity and prosperity that are normal. They are expected in the life of any individual. And that includes the believer. And now you therefore may get this logged in your mind that adversity is inevitable. And this adversity, by the way, you see the word prosperity here, that's an outside pressure. You get a circumstance in your life where there are no pressures for a time, and you get cocky at that point. So that becomes a pressure as well. But whatever the definition, eventually this flat line will be penetrated. You don't have your defensive mechanisms in place. The problem-solving devices, you know, are not deployed. You become lax in Bible study. You take things for granted, and you begin to move into the 3 arrogant skills. A breach opens in the soul, and therefore outside adversity becomes internal pressure, and that creates stress in the soul. But the point that I'm headed to here is that stress is always an option. If you have stress in your life, it's because you permit yourself to have stress in your life. It is not a part of the Christian way of life. And if you are in the sophisticated spiritual life, that means that if you have stress in your life, you are retrogressing. For stress is the result of allowing outside adversity into the soul. Now, you're going to have a lot of catastrophes and problems and difficulties and trials in your life. All of us do. When this occurs, if you share the happiness of God, this does not affect your soul tranquility. In essence, what it is a compliment, and you view it as such. God has permitted this to occur in my life. I will orient and adjust to it with doctrine. I will hope that it will accelerate my spiritual growth as I see doctrine work, and I will ultimately see a real-life demonstration of the grace of God. This can be nothing but an advantage, and therefore you're not distracted by these difficulties. Instead, you remain tranquil. And so true happiness depends upon a relationship with God, and therefore it functions as an inner resource. Thus, nothing external can in any way have anything to do with whether you are happy or whether you lose your happiness. It's all a part of your volition. And so details of life become inconsequential. Soul tranquility is reflected outwardly to the devil's world through the virtues of optimism, objectivity, confidence, and stability. These are virtues: optimism, objectivity, confidence, and stability. And with that mental attitude, that cluster of mental attitudes, you are able to face adversity, stress, and pressure, and do so by the application of biblical truth. Now, there is a note here that plus happiness, plus H, is a divine attribute. That's part of the attributes of God. Now, God has no emotion. Therefore, when we speak of the happiness of God, we're not speaking of the fact that God has emotion. He doesn't. Emotion is a reactor factor to things that are unexpected. We have emotion, but as I've explained to you, I'm busily trying to develop some principles that over a period of time I will be able to pull together and present to you that will seek to establish that emotion is associated with a sinful nature. And a new word is going to have to be either coined or discovered to describe what we have previously referred to as positive emotion. And this positive emotion is not emotion. It is a doctrinal conclusion based on doctrinal rationales. And we've called them emotions in the past, but we're going to develop new terms for that. Now, when you have plus H, you are not emotional. Happiness is not an emotion. It is a system of thinking. It is a system of soul tranquility that has complete control over the emotions. And when you run into problems and difficulties, that's when emotions want to emerge from the sinful nature in the limbic system. But because you have happiness in your soul, these emotions cannot gain control of your soul. You maintain tranquility of soul as a result. And you do this in the face of adversity, stress, pressure, even prosperity. The tenth problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ is the prototype author and perfecter of our faith. He developed the prototype system under which we function. He came into the devil's world at the virgin birth, and at that very moment of his physical birth, he was imputed the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, something that was unique, something that had never occurred before in human history. But it is the key concept to the spiritual life of the church age. And Jesus Christ is the first one to enjoy this particular imputation. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was able then to utilize a very special application of the grace apparatus for perception. And that application had to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit became his mentor. And as under the filling of the Holy Spirit and as mentor, Jesus Christ was able to grow in grace with great rapidity of advance. He had no sinful nature, therefore there was no imputation of Adam's original sin. His volition was free, yet he never on one occasion committed any personal sin from his volition. Therefore, free of sin of every description, his mind was clear to function under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the accumulation of doctrine in his soul. He acquired spiritual maturity by the age of 12, and we've noted that in our previous studies. And from that point on, he began to develop as a man and grew up and became someone who was respected and honored by both man and God. And thus, when he entered into his public ministry at age 30, no one under Levitical law can function as a priest until they're age 30. And so for him to officially function as a priest, he had to bide his time and wait until he was 30 years of age. And that is when his ministry became public. And his public ministry saw him take all of this knowledge that he had acquired under the power of the Spirit and begin to execute what God had sent him to do under Operation Reconciliation. He revealed the plan of God to humanity. He showed the Jewish people that he was the Messiah. He performed the proper miracles that had been prophesied, indicating Messiah status. He was able to communicate information that revealed to the observer that new doctrine that he was the Messiah. He took three men up on a mountain and showed them the Shekinah glory, which is in essence the glory of Christ as second person of the Trinity. He showed them who he was, but told them not to reveal what they had seen until later. All of these things, we could get a whole long list of things that revealed his Messiahship, concepts that were rejected by and large by the Jewish people. And therefore, he went to plan B and began to reveal himself to the Gentile people of the world. And they therefore became the ultimate recipients of the prototype system which he developed under church age doctrine. And so he developed the prototype which we enjoy. Therefore, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he becomes the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author means he invented the prototype. Perfecter means that he utilized the system all the way through the judgments of the cross and proved it effective as a mechanism and a process whereby we may move through the hostile environment of the devil's world and do so successfully, and in our case, execute the Christian way of life. And so we look to Christ for guidance and leadership. He is the one who set the standard we follow. We cannot follow unless we know the Word of God and study His mandates. Therefore, Jesus Christ becomes our role model. He becomes our personal hero. And by bringing, one of the presidential candidates was asked one time who his favorite philosopher was. And his response was that his favorite philosopher was Jesus Christ. Now, in human terms, that is a way of describing Christ as role model and personal hero. There is nothing wrong with anyone looking to Christ, especially if they consider themselves a Christian, looking to Christ as a role model, a personal hero, and someone to whom you look for guidance and for leadership. I think that that should be a wonderful attribute for someone running for the presidency of a client nation to God. I think that would be a wonderful attribute, provided it was used properly. We've had believer presidents in the past that without question are some of the worst people that we've ever had in the office. I could give you a long list of horrible presidents that we've had, all of whom are believers in Jesus Christ, a present resident not excepted. But these people have no doctrine, and they do not know how to utilize what the absence of thought means. They can't utilize divine thought in their decision-making processes. And thus they move to the human good and evil, which is typical of reversionism, and in so doing are involved in destroying the country. And so we've got a lot to say about the evils of believers in office who have no doctrine. And they are everywhere, unfortunately, and they're making a mess of things. The people who are destroying this country are primarily believers and white men. Now, by bringing every thought into captivity for Christ, we come to develop an inventory of ideas just like His. By bringing every thought into captivity for Christ, we come to develop an inventory of ideas just like His. Now, I don't mean to overstate the point. I'm just trying to draw the parallel that as we learn doctrine, we learn the thinking of Christ. That the more doctrine we know, the more of Christ's thinking we have within our souls and therefore have available to utilize in making our own decisions and solving our own problems. The more we can learn, the better off we are. The idea, and I do not mean to imply this, the idea that we can acquire the total thinking of Christ is a little far-fetched. But during one lifetime, it is our duty to make the advance and acquire as much of that thought as is possible utilizing the assets provided. So we have received, nonetheless, a transfer deposit from the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness, demonstrated and proved effective by Christ in the incarnation. Every time we learn a doctrine, we've acquired the thinking of Christ. It is a transfer deposit. We studied that doctrine in a great bit of detail a few years ago. There is treasure in heaven. It is called the Word of God, the eternal Logos. And the eternal Logos is in heaven, but through God's grace and through His system, He has seen fit to transfer that information into the souls of men. And we are the beneficiaries, the fortunate beneficiaries of that transfer deposit. And we're studying the transfer deposit we have under the grace apparatus for perception. The transfer deposit involves several things, to remind you briefly of that. The pastor has to teach Bible doctrine, but if there's no completed canon of Scripture or no canon at all, he has nothing to teach. The pastor is limited to the Bible as far as the basic structure of his message. Now, obviously, we go out to other aspects to draw in illustrations and verifications. Archaeology can help verify certain things, and many things in life offer illustrations. But the basic crux of what we communicate is bound between these two covers called the Scripture. And without that, we have nothing to communicate. But since we do, then pastors communicate that. And then the Holy Spirit picks that up and puts it in within the system that we've been noting, so that with positive volition, we metabolize that information into the cardia, translated in the New Testament, heart. And we're noting the heart now in its seven compartments in the stream of consciousness. We, in fact, are in the introductory phase of that. And we're noting the problem-solving devices that result from metabolizing the Word of God into our souls. And so, to repeat these concepts, we have received a transfer deposit from the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness, demonstrated and proved effective by Christ in the Incarnation. Therefore, we have the power to think like Christ, decide like Christ, and function like Christ, and as a result, have the accredited assets to execute the Christian way of life. We have the power, we have the knowledge, therefore, as well as the assets. And with these things, we're able to execute the Christian way of life. There's no excuse not to. We can only go as far as our present inventory of ideas will take us, but that's okay. It's a growth in grace process that cannot be accomplished overnight. What God looks to is your motivation to want to come to Bible class, to want to get the tape if you missed or some other electrical contrivance, to want to acquire the knowledge and continue the advance. That requires motivation, a motivation to know what God thinks, to know what God wants us to do, and then the motivation to execute what He wants us to do. And if we continue that, then we will know life on the high ground of Mount Pleroma. And when you get that far, your whole day is occupied with Christ. And that is our mission, and that is our objective. Occupation with Christ, by the way, has to do with the idea that as you move through your day, you don't forget the fact that Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of your faith, that He is your role model and personal hero, and that He is the one to whom we look for guidance as well as leadership. That's being occupied with Christ. Now, that is one of the two things that results from metabolizing doctrine. Let's note point 17 again. Metabolism of Bible doctrine into the cardia accomplishes two things. Number one, the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. Number two is development of a mirror in the soul. I did bring my mirror, and it is here. And you will note it's indicated right here that the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, once they're filled with doctrine, begin to develop a mirror into which we can look soulishly. We can take a personal inventory. How am I doing today with regard to the plan of God? Am I a low life, or am I making a grace advance here? And after you've dealt with an individual, some of us, for example, might go into a place of business. And the place of business is run by a bunch of buffoons. They don't know what's going on, yet they're hired to work there. Can you tell me about thus and so? No, I don't know anything about that. And then you think under your breath, well, why? But then you don't say that. You say, is there anyone here with whom I could speak about that? I don't know. So you're sort of bumfuzzled as to what to do. Now you say, well, that's a pretty simple problem, and indeed it is, except for the fact that it occurs everywhere you go now. Nobody knows anything about anything, although they're there to somehow sell something to somebody. But they don't know anything about the something they sell. And if you ask, they'll say, I have no clue. But at least they're honest, and I guess that's a start. Well, you may get upset with this from time to time, and you may raise your voice, or you may have a scowl on your face of disapproval of their ignorance, or you mishandle that encounter in some fashion. And you walk out of the store and you begin to take a soul inventory, and you look into the mirror and you ask yourself the question, was that the way that should have been handled? And if you say no, then why is it you say no? It is because the mirror reflected back to you improper thought, decision, and action based on the Word of God that you know. And the Word of God is saying, wrong, tilt, do over, you know better. And so when you handle it properly, then you can look into the mirror, and the mirror will reflect back to you proper process and procedure utilizing biblical problem-solving devices and so on. And this is the concept of developing the mirror in the stream of consciousness. It is doctrine that communicates to us how we're doing in the advance. So development of a mirror in the soul is the second advantage to metabolizing doctrine. And this is so that the believer can use doctrine to objectively evaluate himself and then make accurate adjustments in his life. You have an objective evaluation of self. You have to be objective and then make accurate adjustments in your life. Now, objectivity means you're not involved in any kind of self-centeredness, which is very subjective. Self-centeredness would say, well, I can justify why I did that. This person really had a bad attitude. And so you self-justify on that. And then you move into self-deception. And the self-deception is that I really handled that properly. And self-absorption is I had a right to do it that way. And none of these things are true. That's very subjective. Now, when you go out of the store, you analyze yourself through an objective evaluation. And then that enables the mirror to reflect back to you those things that would lead to an accurate adjustment in your behavior patterns and character traits. And so the doctrinal mirror enables the believer to counsel himself. Now, there may be a place for counseling. I don't know. I'm not educated in that area, so I'll leave that to you. But there are people out there who make a good living listening to you for an hour or two, and they charge hefty fees. And whether they're successful or not is left to those individuals who go through that. But I'm telling you this, that there is a free counselor out there. It's the Parakletos. It is the Holy Spirit. He goes along beside you to help you, to guide you, to direct you. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He can instruct you in the infinite thought of the God of this universe and bring to your remembrance those principles that you need to resolve the issues of your life and of your day. And therefore, with this information, you can counsel yourself. And in essence, you're being counseled by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And so all doctrines metabolized into the cardia division of the soul mentality are dispersed by the Holy Spirit into seven different compartments. All doctrines metabolized into the cardia. And therefore, when you come to Bible class or listen to a tape or what have you, when you say yes to the academic knowledge, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the heart or the cardia, where that information becomes cognizance of divine thought, characterized by Paul and other writers as epinosis, or knowledge that goes beyond human knowledge. He saves it on the hard disk of the soul, which is the cerebral cortex. That's where you have long-term memory and the establishment of wheel tracks of righteousness. Therefore, that is the development here of the problem-solving devices as well as many other concepts. But the doctrines are metabolized. And all the doctrines that are metabolized by the Holy Spirit at this point right here into the cardia These are dispersed by Him into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And so we have the cardia here, where it shows you have cognizance of divine thought. And then what this next diagram shows is the breakdown of the cardia. And that is right here. See, this shows you operation Z, which you get in a big version there. Here's operation Z, and epinosis therefore moves down as metabolized doctrine and is stored by the Holy Spirit in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Therefore, that sets us up for paragraph B of our study, the stream of consciousness. We're done with the introduction now, and we're ready for point one and compartment number one, the frame of reference. Now, we'll need a definition for the frame of reference. The definition is this: the frame of reference is the soul's index to stored data. I have a lot of books. I remember when I first started to accumulate my reference books and research books and what have you, I got a fairly good sized number, more than the ordinary household might have. I'm not implying that I have one larger than Melinda's. Who does? But I have quite a number of books, mostly research. And my mother visited after I'd gotten a pretty good start on this and looked up there, and knowing my academic career, she inquired as to why I would need so many books. You'll never read them, she says. And she's right. I have not read hardly any of them. Because they're research books. You go to the index and you look up what you need, and you go to that part and you read that part. And you, of course, Joe Henry says I should just highlight the things I don't want, would save money on highlighters. But I always highlight the stuff that I think I might want to use, so that when I go back to it, it all is glowing from the page. And then I go back and I analyze that. And that's the second read. And then I take that information, and if I think I need to fool with it, I'll Xerox it and then highlight it all again. And then I can scratch and mark on things. And then I accumulate information from that data and put it in my computer. And that's the part I teach you. And then I go to another book and hit the index and go through the same process. And my point here is that a book ain't worth a bucket of warm spit without an index. I won't even buy one that doesn't have an index. I think it's useless. What do I need with a book without an index? I don't plan to read the book. I don't have time for that. But an index, now that will let you go to where the information is, and that's all you want. Give me information on this right now. That's what I need to know now. And that's what an index is for. All right, now let's go to the soul in the frame of reference. It is the soul's index to stored data. Do you know it or don't you? I can say a concept to you, and if you don't know anything about it, no lights go off in the neural network. If you don't know the term rebound, for example, I can say rebound, and you're thinking about the NBA playoffs. God help us, that's almost over. When will it ever end? But nevertheless, you can say rebound. And a rebound lights up wheel track somewhere if you're familiar with the doctrine. And you say, oh, I know what that means. That's confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9, etc. But if you never heard that before, you don't have a frame of reference for that term. So nothing goes off, nothing happens. And so it's the soul's, the frame of reference is the soul's index to stored data that can be accessed by the stimulation of certain vectors. A vector is a piece of information, a piece of data that brings to your remembrance an entire inventory of concepts. And you just need a suggestion of some kind, some word to bring all of this information up into the conscious mind, which previously wasn't there. And the example I gave you in the past, as I've just remembered, was the word rapture. Now, do you know what the rapture is? Well, the word rapture becomes a vector to call up into your conscious mind, the Holy Spirit will do this, all that you know about that particular subject. Now, do you know anything about the rapture and things that go around it and before it and after it? Well, if you do, what was that that brought it to your conscious mind? The vector. And the vector is a vocabulary word called rapture. And so there you have it. There's the doctrine there, and that's an example. And so the frame of reference becomes a storage system serving to orient or give particular meaning to incoming data. So you can have data in the soul and recall it because you have a frame of reference for what is being discussed. Or on the other hand, you have this storage system serving to orient or give particular meaning to incoming data. When incoming data is taught, then you use what you know to make sense of the new data. So if I am teaching you about the rapture, you have some idea about that. You say, well, okay, that is the concept that the church age is concluded by resurrection, and that instantly all members of the universal church, all believers in Christ, are instantly transformed into resurrection body. Those who are alive, those who are dead, are resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. But it all occurs at just a moment, a chronon of time, and we therefore go up into the sky and meet Christ in the air, and He escorts us into the third heaven. Now, let's say you don't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ, that you've never studied that doctrine. And I begin to tell you that the judgment seat of Christ is something that takes place in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth. And that the judgment seat of Christ is subsequent to the rapture of the church. And the only people invited are members of the universal church, those who have resurrection bodies and have been taken off of the earth and taken into heaven. And at that point, they're organized for the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ, at which Nike awards will be presented to those who advance to spiritual maturity. Now, I'm giving you a whole bunch of doctrines there that you now can relate to around the rapture, the tribulation, and the judgment seat of Christ. And if we were to launch into that discussion, I would have to go through all of those issues with you systematically so that you could pull them all together. Well, here's the deal. I've already done that. We've studied these things in detail. So those of you who were here with me for that, all of that information is stored in the stream of consciousness in all these various categories. So when I discuss these things to you, you're able to have recall about every aspect of this thing that I've just mentioned. If you were not here, you have partial recall. Because of what? You do not have a developed frame of reference for this subject. But you will get it if you keep coming back, and the tapes are free. We charge nothing here for anything. So it's there if you want it. So my point, the frame of reference is a storage system serving to orient or give particular meaning to incoming data. This is how you grow in grace. You have to have a frame of reference to orient to what doctrine is being discussed, draw information you presently know, and add that to the incoming information to therefore have a spiritual advance in that particular area. Point two, when the Holy Spirit processes divine thought into the cardia of the soul, He simultaneously retains the information on the hard disk of the soul, called the cerebral cortex of the brain. And we've seen that on our diagram this evening, but I've also brought my brain with me this evening. And I have a bigger brain tonight than I've been using. This shows how the Holy Spirit uses the human brain to retain data. Now, I'll tell you, this is a phenomenal concept. It dawned on me in studying Romans 6 and 7, and you know we spent dang near a year on this thing. And we developed the theology of neurology. But if you take the cerebral cortex out of a person's head, they don't know squat. They are dumb as a post. Now, they maybe can breathe and eat, but that's about it. That reduces you down to the lizard level. And so the cerebral cortex is required to process thought. So obviously the soul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, cooperates with the brain. And it is the brain where all of this knowledge is retained for long-term memory, recall, and application. And so this shows you a picture of the brain and the several areas that are important to processing thought. And we'll note a few of these things as we go through. But the cerebral cortex, the advanced cerebral cortex, is unique to the human. Now, I'm told that certain animals have a cerebral cortex, but it's nothing like that of the human brain. And so we are given this asset. Why? Because we are the only creature, except for angels, we're the only creature that God seeks to communicate with. He does not desire to communicate with dogs. He doesn't communicate with the great ape. He doesn't communicate with the snake.
He doesn't communicate with the ants and the lizards. He only communicates with us. And why? We're the only ones that can understand it. We're the only ones given the assets to. Very important point. And that should contribute to your spiritual self-esteem, by the way. Point three. We have classified doctrine stored into memory traces of the brain as wheel tracks of righteousness. And I won't go back and review wheel tracks, but a wheel track is a memory trace that can be facilitated or enlarged to a path of least resistance. If you keep doing something over and over, I'm speaking of athletics now and muscle memory, that will become natural for you. And you will always do it that way if you practice it enough. Muscle memory will enable you to do it the same way over and over. Now, if you move that to thinking, behavior patterns and character traits, when you learn a principle of doctrine, when you believe it, when you use it, when you review it, it ultimately becomes your way of life. It becomes a character trait. It becomes your lifestyle. Therefore, your behavior patterns change to meet the facilitated wheel track of righteousness. And that memory trace based on righteous standards becomes who you are. As a person thinks in his soul, so is he. Now, what you think becomes who you are. But how do you check yourself out objectively as to how you're thinking and thus who you are? Under pressure, do you go to doctrine or do you go to emotion, human viewpoint, human good and evil? Under pressure, where do you go? You go to the path of least resistance, and that becomes who you are. And the only thing that can change that is repetition of doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that under pressure you go to doctrine. And that is spiritual advance. And that is a wheel track of righteousness facilitated. And so the very mention of a word, a phrase, a doctrine, a biblical character, or a passage of Scripture can stimulate a vector, and that vector enables the believer to evaluate the information by comparing it with knowledge already on file. And therefore, I can say a word, the rapture, a phrase, judgment seat of Christ, a doctrine, the royal award ceremonies, a biblical character. We recently studied Paul, who got us started in a number of these studies, a passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals the duplicity and deceit of the cosmic system, which we've noted, and the whole inspiration for that passage was a misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians 4, which has to do with the rapture of the church. So these passages can stimulate vectors as well, and it will enable you as a believer to evaluate the information by comparing what you hear with knowledge that is already on file in the stream of consciousness. Now, we've studied 1 Corinthians 2, which is the documentary passage for metabolization of thought, the grace apparatus for perception. And let's note two verses from that chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "As it stands written," he quotes here Isaiah 64, verse 4. Things, and what are the things? Knowledge about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the mystery doctrines of the church age. Theology. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. There is a system of thinking in the devil's world called empiricism. Empiricism is where you demand to be able to see things happen through experiment. If you can't document that this has occurred and will occur that way on every occasion, this is a scientific approach, then it's not true. Scientists must stick with this when they're in the laboratory, but they need to leave it in the laboratory when they go home, because faith is a very legitimate a process of metabolizing thought. It is the only way to learn the Word of God. Here is the principle. God is not going to reveal Himself to us personally. No one has seen God and lived. The only member of the Trinity that we have seen is the second person, Jesus Christ. That in his true humanity, in hypostatic union, and in the Old Testament under theophanies, after his resurrection, some Christophanies. But we've never seen God the Father, and nor are we. Yet God reveals himself to us through his word. Now faith comes into view. Do you believe that this is the immutable and inerrant word of God? The only way that I can prove this to you is simply to say to you that God is not in the business of fooling us. He is not into duplicity and deceit. And if there is a God, then he must seek to communicate with us since he is our creator. If he desires for us to know him, and obviously a God would, a loving God, then he would desire us to know he exists. And if he desires us to know, then he must reveal himself to us. And he chooses to reveal himself to us in the printed word. Now that is as much proof as I can give you as a little rationale or two. But there's no documentation of this. I mean, it's not notarized or anything. So is this the word of God? That's for you to decide. There's nothing I can do to force feed you on this deal. But if you believe it, it's on faith. That's pistis. And that's a transitive concept. That's the noun form. The verb form is I believe it. That's pistuo. Do you believe, pistuo, that is the word of God? Well, pistuo is a transitive verb. And the emphasis is on the object, not the subject. So the issue is not what you think. It's what is this? What's the object? Is that the word of God? If you have faith in the word of God, that this is actually the revelation of God, then you've torn down a tremendous barrier that many people possess that prevent them from making any significant advance in the plan of God. They don't believe this is the Bible, the revealed word of God. And if they don't believe that, then they make crap up as they go along about what the Christian way of life is. Look, this is immutable. You got to believe that all of it is immutable or we're wasting our time. A, is that the word of God? Yes. If it is it immutable? Well, most of it. Look, if it's not all revealed from God, we don't know what is and what ain't, so we're wasting our time. And God's fooling with us. Now, would a righteous God, a fair God, fool us and jerk us around? No, he wouldn't. Therefore, by faith, we say it is immutable, inerrant, in its original manuscripts. And therefore, we place our faith in this. That is a system of learning. And when you accept that as a basic concept, then you can place your faith in the communication of the Word of God incrementally throughout your Christian life as you come to Bible class after Bible class after Bible class. And they are boring. I grant you that. That's my job, to bore you here. But hours and hours and hours of boredom will ultimately be punctuated by moments of terror. And when those moments of terror arise in your life, if you don't have this doctrine that you learned through boredom, then you will not be able to survive it. And then your whole life will become a whole long series of terrors as the devil's world completely consumes you. So we've got the concept of empiricism here. And it says here, empiricism can't understand theology. You can't prove this. God doesn't want you to be able to prove it. He wants you to accept it because he says it's true. As it stands written, things, theology is a way to put that down in a little nutshell. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. In other words, this is the failure of empiricism to discover this kind of knowledge. Empiricism can't discover true theology. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard these things. And which have not entered into the heart, the stream of consciousness of men. There's the thought process. That is a system of learning called rationalism. If it doesn't make sense to me, if it's not logical, if it doesn't meet the Cartesian principle, or Plato doesn't agree, all of this kind of academic pseudo-intellectualism, if it doesn't line up with the great Greek thinkers of the past, then it's not true. And that is a system called rationalism. And this verse says that rationalism fails in its effort to discover true knowledge. Things, theology, which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, empiricism, and which have not entered into the heart of men, rationalism, these are the doctrines which God has prepared for those who love Him. Those who love Him. And if you love God, you trust God. If you trust God, you believe in His Word. And therefore you submit to that system and you're motivated to know more on a day-by-day basis. But in verse 10 it says, to us, but to us. The us here, Paul is speaking, referencing believers in the Corinthian church, and us by application. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under the grace apparatus for perception. But to us, God has revealed these mystery doctrines through the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor. The human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. You can understand intricate areas of divine thought with a finite mind. That is the miracle of the church age. Therefore, let me repeat point three. We have classified doctrine stored in the memory traces of the brain as wheel tracks of righteousness. This is in memory center. It is in the neural network of your brain, both places, soul and brain. We've classified that as wheel tracks of righteousness. This means it's a part of your thought process. It's a part of your behavior patterns and your character traits if you so choose to use it. Now, the mention then of a word, a phrase, a doctrine, a biblical character, a passage of Scripture can stimulate a vector that enables the believer to evaluate the information by comparing it with knowledge already on file. And that knowledge already on file is revealed to you by God through the Holy Spirit. The human spirit has investigated these things under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and you therefore are able to move about within the thinking, the thought pattern of God, and know the deep things of God. Point four. The frame of reference thus serves as a processing center that distributes doctrinal information to its proper area and correlates it with doctrines already learned and stored. The frame of reference serves as a processing center. It distributes doctrinal information to its proper area and correlates it with doctrines already learned and stored. Now you've got additional information on file. It's in your frame of reference, and therefore it can trigger recall of issues that you now have in memory center. Closely associated with the frame of reference is the second compartment of the stream of consciousness, the memory center. So we've done frame of reference. That's the index. Index to your soul. What's in there? Frame of reference can call up anything that's there. And then we have memory center, and that is the second compartment of the stream of consciousness. But with 4 minutes left, we don't have a prayer getting started here, so we'll just start with our memory center on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study Your Word and thereby learn about our own souls. And with this knowledge, we're able to understand how we acquire Your thinking. And with Your thinking, we can make decisions from a position of strength. We can solve our problems from divine viewpoint. We can grow in grace because of an increasing inventory of ideas. We thank You for the system that makes it work. For Your grace and love to us, may we be motivated by these things as we continue to pursue Your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.